Our sermon text today comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where I'm going to read verses 8 through 15. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 8 through 15. Beginning with verse 8, the Bible says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were designed to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Lord, be with us today as we compare scripture with scripture. We ask that as we do so, that we would hear your spirit speak to us through your word. And Lord, I pray that we would be challenged to consider the way that we as a church today handle matters of finances and giving and collection, and transform our thinking more in accordance with the way Paul thought, to see giving as an act of the gospel. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. If you recall, last week we began a new section of 2 Corinthians, which spans chapters 8 and 9. In this section of his letter, Paul is taking up the matter of the collection he had introduced back in 1 Corinthians. As we learned last week, we know from several of his letters that Paul made a point of taking up a collection from Gentile churches to be sent to the poor Jewish saints in Jerusalem to help relieve them of their severe poverty. From what we gather, though, because of the fallout between Paul and the Corinthians, the collection had been temporarily put on hold between the writing of the 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so Paul is now eager to see to it that it be resumed, so that when he arrives in Corinth, someone from the Corinthian congregation will be prepared to accompany him back to Jerusalem with the collection. In the verses just prior to our text, we saw that Paul appealed to the example of the Macedonians, with whom he was currently staying, to provide a pattern for the Corinthians to emulate in their own giving. From there, he proceeded to encourage the Corinthians to see the opportunity to give as a spiritual gift to be exercised, much like the various other spiritual gifts the Corinthians prided themselves in possessing in such abundance. A thing I stressed last week in what we learned from the beginning of chapter 8 is that what we see throughout this section is that Paul's approach to fundraising is grounded in solid theological principles. In other words, unlike many modern approaches to fundraising, Paul doesn't try to evoke sympathy by depictions of the poverty of the Jewish saints in Jerusalem. He doesn't resort to trying to manipulate the Corinthians by making them feel guilty for the wealth they possess. Nor does he stress the amount to give nearly as much as he does the spirit behind the giving. Rather, throughout, Paul emphasizes that joyful giving to others is a sign of having received God's grace. As a result, he wants them to understand that having received grace from God should lead to expressing grace to others. With this thought in mind, we continue today with our study of Paul's instruction to the Corinthians on this matter of generosity. The only difference is this time he appeals to the example of Jesus as a pattern for sacrificial giving. And here again, what we're going to see is the ideas we just set forth by way of review are reinforced to teach that since God was generous to the Corinthians in sending his son to die for them, they should likewise be generous to the saints in Jerusalem by following the sacrificial pattern of Jesus' life and ministry. Now, to see how Paul develops and then qualifies his argument to avoid confusion, let's go to our text, let's work our way through it, and then I'm going to make some qualifications of my own. Okay? First of all, to set the context for our passage, it's important to recall back in verse 7, Paul had just issued an implied command to resume the collection. As a result, in verse 8, he immediately qualifies the command when he writes, "I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others." In this case, the others being the Macedonians. Now, unfortunately, a lot of translations, mine included, give the impression here that Paul is not issuing a command to the Corinthians to complete the collection, as if participating in it was somehow optional for them. Given this way of taking the text, the idea is that the collection is like an admirable thing to do, but it's not, you know, an absolute obligation. I'm not really giving a command, so to speak. As a result, many people take it to mean Paul is only advising the Corinthians on what he thinks is right, but is in no way commanding them to participate in the collection. Now, if you look at the commentaries, there's debate over this. Having worked through the different approaches to the text, though, I was convinced in the study that the point of verse 8 is not to deny Paul is actually giving the Corinthians a command. The main reason I say that is because he goes on precisely to do that in verse 11. Therefore, when he says he is speaking not by commandment, I think all he means to imply is that he does not have a direct command from Christ. However, as Christ's appointed apostle, he is drawing out the implication of what it means to experience God's grace in their lives, with the result that he says, testing the sincerity of their love by whether they participate in the collection or not. Hence, Paul is, I believe, commanding the collection be resumed as a way to prove their love for Christ by caring for members of Christ's body. If they've been the recipient of God's grace, then surely they will want to express it to others. That's the idea. To reinforce this point, in verse 9, Paul appeals to the example of Jesus who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor in order that they might be enriched by his poverty. By referencing the pattern of Jesus, Paul is yet again appealing to an example, in this case the preeminent example, of how grace joyfully expresses itself in love. And in doing so, he's teaching the Corinthians that the way to demonstrate the genuineness of their repentance is by following the pattern of Jesus, who considered the needs of others greater than his own. Now, just so we're clear, Paul's reference to Jesus being rich and poor have nothing to do with his economic status in this life. I think rather it refers to his pre-existence with the Father in eternity and the manner he gave all that up in order to enter the world in humble circumstances, in order to partake of flesh so that ultimately he could die for us. In other words, what we read about in Philippians 2. And I say this is because that is the way we are made rich by his poverty. Okay? Now, in light of what we just said, I think we can better understand Paul's words in verses 10 and 11. Okay? In other words, let me try to support the argument I'm making here. First, in verse 10, Paul says, "And in this I give advice." The word that my translation has there is better translated as judgment or declaration, actually. The reason it's often translated as advice, it's kind of weakened, is because of what I said a moment ago about people supposing Paul isn't giving a command regarding the collection. But if we understand Paul is an apostle with the authority to give a command, well, see, the word is better translated as judgment because that's precisely what he's giving in this instance. And I say this because in the remainder of verse 10, Paul admonishes the Corinthians to complete the work they began the year before. And then he goes on in verse 11 to command that they complete what they started as a way to prove they're not turning back on their prior profession of membership in the people of God. To explain, in our study, the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians, we saw the Corinthians for a time had placed themselves in grave danger by having been swayed by Paul's opponents who called his apostolic authority into question. As Christ appointed ambassador, we saw time and again, Paul understood that to reject him was to reject Christ himself. And therefore, for a time, Paul was uncertain about the sincerity of the Corinthians' profession of faith. That's why he had been so concerned about them until he met up with Titus and he learned about their repentance. If we keep that context in mind, which you remember had just been resolved at the end of the previous chapter, then it will make much more sense of our text and why I say Paul is actually commanding the Corinthians to contribute to the collection as a way to test the sincerity of their love. Are they genuine? Are they for real in their repentance? That's why I say, having just given not his advice but his judgment, Paul says in verse 11, "But now you also must complete the doing of it." They had before purpose to do it. Now Paul's saying, you have to do this. It's like saying, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. To better understand why he says this, I think, besides for the issues, the reasons I just shared regarding translation issues, I think the rationale Paul has in mind is that given by Jesus at the end of Matthew 25 and elsewhere. What I mean is, there Jesus teaches that on the day of judgment, when he separates the sheep from the goats, those who will inherit his kingdom will be those who have fed the hungry, taken in strangers, and visited prisoners. Jesus goes on to say that in doing that, for the least of these my brethren, they will have done it to him. And I think that's Paul's point. If you love the brethren, if you love Christ, then you're going to care for his people because they are his body. That's why I believe he sees the collection as necessary. As to my point then, the reason I argue Paul is commanding the Corinthians to give is because of his conviction that a genuine faith expresses itself in love. Moreover, it perseveres so that the previous desire to give in the past is made a reality in the present. And that's why at the end of verse 11, Paul says that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. And then he immediately adds the qualifier in verse 12 to emphasize the fact that it's not the amount given that is important as much as it is the willingness to give. He says, "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have." Okay? Paul's not, you know, you've got to give, like television preachers, you know, how much do you love Jesus? You know, only $500 worth. He's not doing that. He wants the willingness to be there. That's what's important to him. All right, now, having urged the Corinthians to give as a test of the sincerity of their faith, in verses 13 to 15, he concludes this section by seeking to prevent any misunderstandings about the collection. In particular, he argues he's not advocating the Corinthians are being burdened so that others may live at ease at their expense. Rather, he argues for an equality among the Christians. This is what, and that equality is an equality of giving. And this is what he means when he says, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality." Okay? Both sides are giving something. What is that? All right. To explain what this means, I'm going to do something I've never done before. And what I mean by that is that I've made it a point that whenever we have someone from outside our congregation speak to us and they say something I disagree with, unless it's almost downright heretical, I'll never say a word about it. Okay? If someone comes to ask me, what's your opinion about this or that, I'll tell them. But otherwise, I'm not going to take issue with something a guest says. I figure there are guests, they're doing us a favor to come here, so usually the last thing I want to do is, you know, offend someone who was kind enough to visit and minister to us. The way I look at it, whether I'm listening to speakers or reading commentaries, it's always like eating chicken. You know, you have to separate the meat from the bones, right? You eat whatever meat you can, you throw out the bones remaining. You pick and choose from what's good and what's not. Or as it pertains to speakers, you give thanks for what you learn and you ignore the parts where the speaker got it wrong. Of course, the same is true with the things I say as well. I try to pick out the bones so you just get like chicken tenders, you know. But, you know, I make errors too. All right. Why I'm saying all this is because last year, right about this time, we were visited by a missionary who spoke to us from the passage we're looking at today. When he got to the part about where Paul talks about equality between the Corinthians and saints in Jerusalem, he argued that Paul is asking the Corinthians to take half of what they possess and send it to Jerusalem so that there would be an equality between the two groups. Because that's what equality means, right? He then went on to forcefully reprimand American Christians because of our complete unwillingness to ever engage in such a display of generosity. I believe implicit in his rebuke was a not so subtle call for us to do that by sharing half of what we had with the people he was here to represent. When he said that, I nearly had a heart attack. As I sat up front engaging in what I thought was an Oscar-worthy performance of maintaining a poker face the whole time while I pushed the limits of my self-control to the breaking point the rest of the sermon and then continued to maintain my composure until the end of the service. In the aftermath, I thought for a time that I would, about the things that were said, and I purposed to send out an email to y'all to challenge his interpretation of the text. Fortunately, I found out many of you were troubled by what was said as well, and since I didn't see anyone selling all that they owned to give half of it away, I decided to let the matter go before, rather than stirring the pot anymore. Since I've come to this text today, though, I want to make it absolutely clear. You hear that sometimes. This passage is tied in with the passage we looked at last week about the voluntary giving of the saints in Jerusalem. And you hear sometimes people using this passage to support equality in the sense of asking someone to take half their possessions to give to another so that they both have equal amounts. Okay, I want to make it absolutely clear, this is emphatically not what Paul is advocating. Rather, as he makes clear elsewhere, the equality he calls for is a reciprocity in giving material things in exchange for spiritual things, so that both groups benefit proportionately from the other. The equality is in both groups are giving different things. To explain, in our second reading earlier from Romans 15, when Paul tells the Romans he is on his way to Jerusalem to drop off the collection for the Jewish saints in Jerusalem, he explains that the Gentile Christians in the regions he ministers to are debtors to the Jerusalem church. See, they owe the Jerusalem church. And the reason he cites is the fact that the Jews had been entrusted with the gospel to minister the message of salvation to the Gentiles. This is what he means when he says, "For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." In short, since the mother church, so to speak, back in Jerusalem, supplied the Gentiles with leadership and the ministry of the gospel, it was only fitting that the Gentiles support the impoverished Jewish Christians financially in their time of need. And it is in that way they experience a mutual equality in giving. Okay? This passage is not about socialism or selling half of what you owe to give to somebody else. I think that this is the case is reinforced, I believe, by the end of Paul's argument when in verse 15 he quotes Exodus 16, "As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." The point here is that whereas during the wilderness wanderings, God miraculously provided for the people so that all had their needs supplied, and they were different depending on the size of the families and so forth, now God is providing for his people through other people by their spirit-led obedience. And in doing so, each has their particular needs met proportionately. The Gentiles, their spiritual needs, and the Jews, their material needs. That's his point. All right, let's start to wrap things up. To reinforce Paul's qualification today regarding the amount given, I want to make it clear, I believe Paul assumes the tithe is still commanded in the new covenant. Perhaps when we finish our survey, these two chapters, I'll come back and explain why I say that. For now, suffice it to say, I believe Paul is speaking in our text about charitable giving, which goes beyond the 10% God commands. And it's for that reason he repeatedly stresses, you go back to 1 Corinthians 16, you'll see it there, he repeatedly stresses, it's not the amount that is given, as much as it is the desire to give that's most important. Now the fact Paul uses the sacrificial nature of both the Macedonians and Jesus' generosity, he urges the Corinthians to follow suit, suggests he does want them to be generous in their giving. All throughout, the Bible praises the generous man. And yet at the same time, he is repeatedly careful to not burden the Corinthians beyond their abilities. And that's why I say what Paul argues throughout is that what makes the gift acceptable to God is the willingness to give in accordance with one's means, in accordance with one's means, more so than it is the amount. And when you realize that, it helps us grasp the fact that the example of the Macedonians illustrates that proportionate giving means even the poor can make great contributions when it is done by following the pattern of Christ. And that, I believe, is the main point Paul seeks to establish in our text today. Here's the thing I want you to consider in light of what we've heard, and especially in light of the time of year we're entering. To explain, Brian can tell you more about this, but Salesmen are taught to appeal to what they perceive are the desires of their customers. If, for example, a middle-aged man walks into a car lot and he eyes a hot red sports car, the salesman naturally assumes the guy is going through a midlife crisis and he starts telling the customer what a chick magnet that car is. Okay? If the customer just says he was admiring the car, but what he's really interested in is a mid-size crossover, well, the salesman will then lead him in the direction of a spacious crossover with a 5-star crash rating that gets good gas mileage and comes with a great warranty. And to my point, the church often follows suit when it makes its appeals for money. And we see this especially at this time of year when many Christian organizations start the push for year-end giving, when people are usually the most generous. Hence, we're routinely reminded of tax deductions we will receive for any additional charitable donations made before the end of the year. That should be our motivation in giving. At other times, appeals are made on the basis that God promises to bless those who give by enriching them for their generosity. When American Christians hear that, we naturally associate enrichment with material prosperity. And so we look at charitable giving almost like an investment. The idea is if I give $100 to this cause, somehow it will come back to me with interest. I could go on with many examples of the way people make appeals to encourage Christians to give. And understand, I don't mean to take issue with the needs of many worthy organizations to do what they can to raise the necessary funds to keep the valuable work that they're doing going throughout the year. Nor do I intend to in any way say it's wrong to list more than one motivation to give to support important ministries. There's nothing wrong with any of that. I simply cite those examples to make the point that for Paul, the thing that he stresses to be of utmost importance is the way that being generous to others in need reflects the pattern of the gospel. When Jesus, for the sake of us all, became poor so that we became rich. What that means, in other words, practically speaking, is that it's not the matter of the amount of the money that counts nearly as much as it is the fact that God's people are willing to sacrifice on behalf of others in the same way Jesus himself sacrificed for us. In other words, and in conclusion, Paul understands that when God's people put their resources at his disposal, it's not just the church or the world. It's not just that the church or world benefits from the money donated. It does, of course, but it's not just that. It's that the world witnesses the pattern of the gospel acted out in the lives of Christ's followers. And when that happens, the power of the gospel is let loose afresh in the world. With the result, God's kingdom is advanced. And that's why for Paul, it's not the amount of the gift, nearly as much as it is the heart of the gospel, the dying and rising of Jesus that is demonstrated to the world in the life of the church by putting the needs of others above their own. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, each week we come here and we give your tithes and our offerings. Lord, as we do so, help us to see it as an act of worship, an act of gratitude for what you have done for us. Help us to always be reminded as we pray every week is out of your own gifts we have given. And Lord, let us always recall the silver is yours, the gold is yours, that you give it to whomever you want. It's in your power to make rich or to make poor. Lord, we can trust you with our finances as we can trust you with our life. Help us to that to motivate us as well in generosity. And knowing you own a cattle on 1,000 hills, and if we have a need, you'll sell a cow. Help us, Lord, to be generous as Jesus was generous. And help us in doing so to make the gospel alive in the lives of our community and the various places that we give. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.